I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll get there. Some other things that I want to draw to our attention first, but we will get to Ephesians 2 and see what God has for us there in the context of continuing our study through the Apostles' Creed. And we've come to an interesting point in the Creed because up to this point, if you've been with us each of these weeks, you know that really the Creed has centered on primarily the three persons of the Godhead. We have considered God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, very directly, very specifically, seeing what the Scriptures teach us about each of those three persons of the Trinity. But now we come to a phrase that speaks not of one of the persons of the Godhead, but of an organization, of an entity, of a thing called the church. But let's not forget that the writers of the Apostles' Creed have framed the entire creed around the three persons of the Godhead. I've pointed that out in previous weeks. And so even when we come to the church, we must not disconnect it from the work of God. Primarily the work of God through the Holy Spirit, who is, that this last section is centered around God the Holy Spirit. And so when we consider the church, we must not disconnect it from the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit that is at work in the church. I mentioned last week that God the Father is really the one who, if we're going to split the persons of the Godhead into three, which we can only do theoretically, just for the sake of helping us think through this. But God the Father planned the salvation of sinners. God the Son accomplished that salvation through His work on the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit is at work applying that salvation to sinners. We considered His ministry very specifically last week, where He is working to convict of sin. He's working to regenerate sinners, draw them to faith in Christ. And it's really a work of the Holy Spirit who is at work in the church. It's God the Holy Spirit who is at work among us, seeking to reveal God the Father and God the Son to us. Well, the central feature of the Spirit's work is His work in the church. And when we confess in the words of the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. We'll get to some of that here in a second. But I want to first, as it's been true pretty much every week in this series, there is way more that could be said and needs to be said about every one of these topics, and it's no different today. There's much that could and should and needs to be said about the church. But for the sake of time, I want to focus our attention today on three specific things that the Creed emphasizes for us. And first is the divine origin of the church. Secondly, we'll see the universal and personal nature of the church. And then thirdly, we'll see the sanctifying ministry of the church. So the first of those things that I want us to see is the divine origin of the church. We talk about the church. I mentioned it's a thing, it's an entity, it's an organization. We are part of Cross Creek Bible Church. It's something that's visible to us. But we must understand that what we understand as the church has a divine origin. It's not uncommon to hear people today question the validity of the church. Perhaps in conversations that you have with friends and loved ones and other acquaintances, you hear them questioning the validity of the church. Is the church even necessary anymore? Is the church kind of past its prime? That was the church kind of had its heyday, and now we've kind of moved beyond the church. The church really, it's almost an obstacle now. It gets in the way of real Christian living. In fact, you might hear people say things like this: I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. What they're trying to do is just separate their love of Jesus from the church. As we'll see in just a minute, as we see some metaphors that the Bible describes the church as, we cannot legitimately separate Jesus from the church. But the basis for these statements like this, that I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, is really rooted in the fact that too often churches have failed to perfectly execute the mission that Christ gave to the church. So in one sense, it's understandable for people to be frustrated with the church, because too often the church and churches have failed to perfectly reflect the glory of God and perfectly obey what Christ commanded the church to do. Sometimes churches have brought reproach to the name of Christ through just blatant sinfulness. And so a person looking at a particular church, or maybe even just looking at a generalization of the church, and they see that people in the church sin. Maybe sometimes even churches as organizations sin in grievous ways, and so it just leaves people with a bitter taste in their mouth about the church. In other cases, churches have just become kind of their own subculture that either overtly or subtly communicate that outsiders are not welcome. You know, the church is just for us in here, and really, you know, we don't much care if anybody else joins with us. We're interested in doing our thing here. And so these are reasons that people are just kind of done with the church. Sadly, in some ways, it's a bit understandable, and this grieves the heart of God. This is not the way the church is designed to function. This is not the way God designed the church to operate. Well, how do we respond to concerns like this? When we hear people say things like this, perhaps when we're even tempted to think things like this ourselves, how do we respond to this? How should we be thinking about the church? Well, in order to help us answer that question, we need to ask and answer some very foundational questions. These questions are this: what is the church? When people complain about the church, we ought to at least help them understand, what is the church? Whose idea was the church? How was the church created? All of these are really important things for us to recognize when we're evaluating the church. Where did it come from? Whose idea was it? How was it created? Well, the first mention of church in the Bible comes from the mouth of Jesus, that very well-known, famous passage in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses rightly that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the one that they were looking for. And in response to Peter's confession in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says these very famous words: "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so right there, Jesus promises a coming church that he would build upon Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah. That's upon that rock that he would build his church, and even the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, would not prevail against his church. So first and foremost, we must understand that the church was God's idea. The church was not something that was dreamed up by the disciples or apostles. This church was an idea of God. It was the purpose of God. It's not merely a human creation. And this is important because part of the whole reason why people object to church and are frustrated with church is the fact that the church is full of fallen human beings. Our church is full of fallen human beings. I am a fallen human being. I'm looking out at a room full of fallen human beings. And so it's important for us to understand that what we're doing here is God's purposes. It's God's plan. It's God's intention for us to be doing what we're doing. The divine origin of the church is also clearly seen in, as we see how it was birthed, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. I mean, just consider for a second who the human originators of the church were. Okay, ultimately, it's a divine work of God, but look at the guys that started the church from a human perspective. And these were the disciples that just not many days prior to Acts chapter 2 were scared, they were scattered, they were denying Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him in his moment of agony. They were weak. They were anything but the movers and shakers in society. And don't miss the fact that in this society, as in pretty much every society, what was celebrated was the elite, the intellectuals, those who were wise. Those are the ones those wise philosophers were the ones who attracted a following. They were the ones who others wanted to come hear, wanted to come be a part of, listen to what they had to teach. And here we have these guys that were, by and large, just simple men, fishermen, tax collectors, not exactly the favorite kind of people in that culture. And yet when Peter stood up on that day of Pentecost and started preaching the gospel to the crowd, we find something truly remarkable happen. Through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit and the minds and hearts of those who were listening, not because Peter was a persuasive speaker, but because the Spirit of God took the gospel message that he was proclaiming and opened up the eyes and the hearts of the people to receive that, even where Acts 2 concludes that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is a miraculous work of God by his Holy Spirit to create the church. That was the birth of the church. Prior to this, you had the apostles, those who followed Christ as his disciples, some others who had come alongside and had seen him following his resurrection, had believed on him. But then all of a sudden, really in a moment, the church goes from just a relatively few to 3,000 more. This was a work of God by his Holy Spirit. The origin of the church is a divine origin. This idea of a church is not a human idea. It is a divine idea. But I also want to just point out to us and draw our attention to some of these metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church, because they also help us understand God's purposes in his church. Think about some of these. The church is called the flock of God. Acts chapter 20, in fact, Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, instructs them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the church of God is called a flock. This is imagery we know, if we know our Bibles, that this idea of a flock of sheep. We know that Jesus came and laid down his life for his sheep. He obtained these sheep with his own blood. He is the good shepherd. We are merely sheep. It's worth even just considering some of that. We don't have time this morning to consider what it means to be a sheep. But there are some powerful lessons to understand what God has done in taking an animal that is stubborn and is leading us and guiding us, even as we read and rejoice in the words of Psalm 23 of the Lord being our shepherd, providing for us, leading us. We are his flock. We are a body that God cares about, has given us a good shepherd who is leading us and is constantly at work providing for us everything that we need. But the church is also called a temple. Places such as 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes there, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And I just want to point out that Paul in another place talks about each one of us individually, our bodies being the temple of the Lord. But in this place, in this context, he's speaking to the church. He says, "Do you not know that you," plural, "you all are God's temple," singular. "God's Spirit dwells in you." That is, all of us gathered together as the body of Christ are God's temple. What was the temple? It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God came and met with his people. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. How is God present with his people today? God's present with his people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by which we are each individually temples. But God is also present with his people through the corporate temple, the gathering together of the body of Christ. Could also go to a place like 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So it is upon the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone that God is building this temple, this house, another metaphor that God uses to describe the church as a house or a household. So not only are we a house in terms of a structure, a building, we saw that even in 1 Timothy when we studied 1 Timothy, talking about the church as a structure. But we're not just a house as a building, we are a house as a family. So we're a house, we're a household. 1 Timothy 3, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And of course, Peter reminds us that it is the household of God where judgment must begin, where God's working must begin right here. If it is to take place other places, we need the work of God here, working in us as the household of God. The church is also called the bride of Christ. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," speaking of human marriage, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So every marriage is a picture of the church's union with Christ. We are his bride. And it's not just we as an individual are the bride of Christ. It's we as a church are the bride of Christ. But we're also a body. Ephesians chapter 4. "He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Perhaps this is the one we use most frequently to describe the church. We are a body. And we'll look back at that passage in 1 Corinthians that we read earlier here in a moment. But what is clear when we consider the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church, it's unmistakable that when the Scriptures talk about the church, it's not talking about a building. This building is not the church. This building is just a place that we gather and meet in. What is the church? The church is a group of people. It is a gathering of people. It's a flock of sheep. It's a household of family members. It is a body of many parts and members. It is a spiritual being. And that's far more significant than the church just being a brick and mortar structure. The church is a spiritual being that is the fulfillment of the plan of God. And so we can say this, that the church is the flock of God which has been purchased with Christ's blood. It is the temple of God of which Christ is the cornerstone. It is the body of Christ over which he leads as our head. When we talk about the church, when we say that we believe in the church, we're not saying that we believe in a building. We're saying that we believe in this entity, this body, this flock that God is gathering by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing sinners from outside the flock, outside the body, outside the household, to be brought in to become one, united with us. This is the church that we believe in. It's a spiritual being and it has divine origin. We also need to note the second thing about the church, and that is the universal and personal nature of the church. Two things here: the universal nature of the church, the personal nature of the church. The creed words it that we believe the holy Catholic Church. So let's address that word, Catholic. Maybe this is one of those words that has been in your mind as we've made our way through this creed. Perhaps it's unsettling for you, because really the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear the word Catholic is the Roman Catholic Church. And so it perhaps is troubling for you to say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What in the world does that mean? One important observation just to make to kind of squash all of that is the Apostles' Creed was written before there was such a thing as the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Apostles' Creed talks about a Catholic Church, whoever wrote the Creed had no idea about the Roman Catholic Church. And really, they were using the word Catholic just in its dictionary form of referring to that which is universal, that which is all-encompassing. Sometimes it's an older word for us. We really don't use it outside of the religious context, but some people you might hear referred to, they have Catholic tastes. They have tastes that are broad, that cover a wide spectrum of things. They're not just pigeonholed in one thing. And that's all that's being referred to here, is it's a reference to the universal church. Even what we sometimes might refer to as the invisible church. That is the church that is inclusive of all those who have come to faith in Christ throughout the ages and throughout the world. We cannot possibly fit all of those into one room. And so there is a universal church. And when we are confessing our belief in the Holy Catholic Church, we are confessing that we believe there is a church that is bigger than our church here. There is a church that exists outside of these walls, that exists through the centuries of time, that exists throughout the world, of which we are a part. There is one true church that includes all true believers in Jesus Christ. And so when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are linking arms with a world full and a history full of people who have gone before us, who are following Christ even right now, people that we will never know in this life, who share this same love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have received through Him. Well, the universal church refers to the breadth of the church in a couple different ways. As I already alluded to, its reach is worldwide. This is part of what Jesus would have had in mind as He talks about building His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It would reach worldwide. When Jesus commissioned His disciples, was that not what He commanded them to do? To take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And so now the universal church is the fulfillment of Jesus' great commission. It also transcends the things that usually divide people. The church of the living God transcends the things that usually divide us, and it displays a glorious unity and a bond that is unlike any other. We read about this in Ephesians 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so, being the work of the Spirit, the church is a unified group of people. I dare say that you would be convinced of this if you spent any time in this church. You know that we are filled with different people. We are filled with people that, under normal circumstances, would have very little in common, would probably never cross paths. And yet in the church, the Holy Spirit of God has brought us together under our one Lord, one faith, one baptism, bringing us together in a true and deep unity that transcends many of the distinctions that we would normally experience. When nearly all the metaphors that we considered briefly a moment ago are included in Ephesians 2. I have you in Ephesians 2. I want to read for us beginning in verse 11. We see this beautiful picture that Paul describes of the church and incorporates almost all of these metaphors in one passage to describe the church. And let me read this. And as I read, think about the unity that exists in the universal church, that God is bringing together people from all over the place, all walks of life, all circumstances, into the church. Hear these words from Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you see all of those metaphors wrapped into one passage? The metaphor of the body, metaphor of the household, a building, a temple, all of these included in this beautiful passage where Paul is describing what God has done in bringing us together as the church, breaking down walls of hostility. You see, currently our society is bent, it seems like even more and more just bent on dividing people into groups and identities. And you only find your value when you can recognize what group you belong to. And so our culture is just increasingly pitting groups against each other. And what Paul reminds us here is that in Christ, really the group identities fall away. And we are brought into fellowship, into a brand new identity. Did you see that? He talks about referring to, in verse 11, these that were one-time Gentiles in the flesh. Well, what did that mean for them? Well, as he says, that meant they were cut off. They had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. These Gentiles had no claim on what God was doing among the Jewish people, the promises that he had made to them. They lived with a very clear understanding of their identity. They were a disenfranchised group of people, these Gentiles were. And yet, what does Paul say? Paul does not encourage them to celebrate or find their greatest identity in being cut off, or be bitter that they did not receive the promises. Rather, what he draws their attention to is that in Christ, those identities don't matter. Those identities fall away. When we are in Christ, we have a brand new identity. So that whether we're Gentiles, whether we're Jews, whether we were formerly separated, it doesn't matter. Now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so when we confess that we believe in the holy, Catholic, universal church, we are celebrating the fact that God has brought together out of every walk of life, out of every country, every ethnicity, every socioeconomic standing, every place God has brought people and is bringing people into Christ that we might be united in one. Paul states this in similar fashion in his letter to the Colossians, which is very much parallel with the book of Ephesians. In Colossians 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And you can just picture, can you not, as he writes to this church in Colossae? Can you imagine the church in Colossae where you have slaves and you have masters worshiping the Lord together in the same room? You have barbarians, Scythians. You have Greeks and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, all gathered. Those who used to be separated, cut off, are now worshiping God together, united in one. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul gives an example from his own experience when he had to confront and correct Peter, who was behaving as if these differences still ruled the day. Where Peter was acting one way with the Gentiles, acting another way with the Jews, fell into hypocrisy in order to appease one group over the other. This was also true in the church in Corinth, where Paul addressed these factions, where one was of Apollos, and one was of Peter, and one was of Paul, one was of Christ. There was all these groups, and they identified themselves with certain apostles, or even with Christ himself. And Paul gets to the root of that and said that there's no place for factions in the life of the church. The church is a place where the dividing walls of hostility have been broken down, cut down, removed, so that we are unique from the world. Out in the world, out in the culture, it's all about identities and dividing into groups. In the church, it's letting all of that fall away and recognizing our common identity in Christ. But not only does the creed remind us of the universal nature of the church, it reminds us of the personal nature of the church. It doesn't just remind us of the church as it exists on the other side of the world, but it reminds us of how the church exists right here, in this place where we are. It affirms the personal nature of the church. Yes, the church is big, it's vast, it spans all of time and history, but also the church exists right here in this room among people that we know and that we can touch and experience. The creed speaks of not only affirming the Holy Catholic Church, but also the communion of saints. And it's in this phrase, communion of saints, that we see this zoomed in view of the church. The word communion refers to the closeness of relationships that exist in the church. The biblical word used to describe this is the word koinonia, often translated fellowship in the New Testament. It's a communion, it's a partnership, a participation, a sharing. And so there is a sense where it brings great joy to our hearts when we understand that there are people who share our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the opposite side of the globe. Those are people that we likely will never know. There's also people sitting right next to you and just down the row from you that also share that same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we now have communion with. We have fellowship with. We have partnership with. We know one another. This is the picture that we get as we read of the early church in Acts chapter 2. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That is the picture of true fellowship. There is a commonality. There is a togetherness, a partnership that existed, not perfectly. Don't want to glamorize the early church. It had its problems. I just mentioned some of them in Galatia and Corinth. The early church had its issues, just as we do. But they also had this fellowship that we must have, this communion of saints together. Well, if true biblical fellowship is our goal, then how do we get there? How do we get to what Acts 2 says? Describes. How do we get to really enjoy the communion of the saints in a way that we can never really enjoy in the same way the universal church, but we can enjoy the communion of this church? Well, first we must understand that this kind of fellowship is a function of time. What I mean by that is it doesn't just happen overnight. Communion of saints does not happen over the course of one day or one week or even one month or one year. It requires many hours, many days, many weeks, even many years spent together to continue to enjoy the communion of saints that God intends for us, the fellowship, the partnership, the togetherness. It's one of the reasons we have multiple opportunities to gather together as a church. We gather together not just to have many activities for the sake of having activities, but we gather together, whether it's several times on Sundays or gathering together at various times during the week in smaller groups. We need that time together. If we're going to experience and enjoy the communion of saints, we can't just do that in an hour and a half worship service like we have here. It takes time. It takes time spent together. It takes time sitting across the table, sitting in the room with one another, getting to know each other, understanding one another, communicating with one another. That's part of that same word, communion. There's communication. There's an openness. There's no way for us to genuinely know one another just by sitting in a room like this once a week. True communion of saints involves time spent together. Whether that's formal time at an official church function or informal time, just getting together over a cup of coffee or a meal together. This is how we cultivate true fellowship. It takes time. It's an investment of time. What are we willing to invest our time in? It's worth reminding ourselves as we think about the church. Yes, it's an organization, but what is the one thing that will last for eternity? You realize our families will not last for eternity in the same way that we enjoy them here on earth. But the church will last into eternity. Should that maybe help correct some of our priorities? Not that family is unimportant, I don't want to imply that, but are we too willing to prioritize things that are tied to this earth more than we are willing to prioritize that which is going to last into eternity, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ? It takes an investment of time. Second thing we must understand about this kind of fellowship, not only does it take time, but it also takes intention and purpose. It doesn't happen overnight. It also doesn't happen accidentally. It's something we have to work for, labor for, with purpose. Be deliberate about it. Not just any kind of time spent together will do. Rather, our time as a church, in order to experience true communion of saints, biblical fellowship, it requires a deliberate approach, just as is described in Acts chapter 2. They didn't just accidentally happen to be in the same room together. This was something they were committed to. They gathered there intentionally. They were selling things. That took intention. They were distributing it. It wasn't just accidental. And every day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. But not only does it just take planning of time together, that might work for friendships, just to spend time together, but if we are to truly, and if we're going to truly enjoy biblical fellowship, it must be in some measure structured around the Word of God. This is the reason that our times of gathering together at church on Sunday and groups throughout the week, we place a priority on the Word of God. This is why a main feature of our gathering together is to study the Bible together, to learn together. Yes, part of relationships is just spending time getting to know each other, but if true biblical fellowship requires that we are organizing our fellowship around not merely shared interests, but around the Word of God, seeking to apply it to our lives, allowing it to do those four things that are listed in 2 Timothy 3:16, of teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Every one of us needs every one of those works of the Word of God to take place in our heart and life. And yes, that can happen individually. It ought to happen. It will happen as we study the Bible on our own, by ourselves. But also, God has brought us together into a communion of saints by which this is happening as we are interacting with God's Word together. This is why we take the time to gather together at various times and various places throughout the week in order that we might not only spend time together, but center our lives around the Word of God together. The result that God's Word promises when we pursue genuine fellowship with one another around a shared commitment to God's Word and prayer and service to one another is that we will be a healthy, properly functioning body that works as it should, that accomplishes what God intends us to accomplish. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4 when he talks about the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God's design for the church, God's design for His body is that we are healthy. That's the goal of any body, right? We seek to keep our physical bodies healthy. We take care of parts that are unhealthy. When one part is unhealthy, doesn't it affect the whole? Isn't this what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? We are interdependent upon each other. And as we think about the unity that ought to exist within our church, in this room, think about it this way. Think about the fact that your sanctification, your spiritual health, in some ways is dependent upon the person next to you, or dependent on the person down the row from you, or on the other side of the room from you. We're in this together. We need one another. We must think of the body as in this interdependent nature, because it is easy for us to desire to have a go-it-alone mentality. We can do this. All we need is me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's enough. I can grow that way. And we can grow on our own. That's true. But God has made us to be part together with one another, to be helping each other, encouraging each other, to do this together. We prize self-sufficiency. God instructs us to place ourselves in humility in the presence of brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be tools of growth for us. That's why we believe it's important here to commit ourselves to one another, even in the formal venue of church membership. See, to become a member of a church is to publicly, not only publicly profess our faith in Christ alone, that by joining with our church is to say that we are in Christ. Our faith is in His work for our salvation, but we are then also committing ourselves to this body. We're committing ourselves to a group of fellow disciples of Jesus Christ that we can have an impact in their life and they can have an impact in my life. Perhaps you've attended here for a while and haven't yet committed yourself to this church in this way, and in a way of publicly committing yourselves to help care for us, to allow us to help care for you, place yourself under and within our care. Let me encourage you to prayerfully consider how God would lead you in that regard. God designs for us to operate together. And the goal of that is sanctification. That's the final thing that I want us to consider today, is the sanctifying ministry of the church. We see this in the words of the creed, holy and saints. These are words that are familiar to us from the Scriptures, refer to being set apart, to be sanctified, to be separated. Loaded with meaning, and the reality is, are we holy? Well, yes, we are. We are holy, but we are being made holy. Are we saints? Again, this isn't saints in the Roman Catholic sense of the word saints, where these are the super special followers of God who achieve sainthood. Saints are all those in Christ, all those who are being sanctified, who have been set apart by the gospel. So we are holy, we are saints if we are in Christ, but we are also being made holy, and we are growing in our saintness, in our sanctification. Notice in Ephesians 2 again, particularly the end of the chapter, verse 19, and you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. There's our word saints. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You get that? That God has not brought us together just to allow us to stagnate here and resting on our laurels and just being content that we're in Christ. No, he's calling us to grow. We're being built up. We're being sanctified. This is the ministry of the church. This is the responsibility that we have for one another, is to be the means of sanctification in each other's lives. Noted earlier some of the objections that people have related to the church. And isn't one of those objections specifically related to the fact that the church is not full of holy people and saints? I mean, isn't that their problem with it? That we're not yet perfect. And of course, the church is full of sinful people. Each of us is a sinner, and that perhaps is ugly to those that are outside the church. Sin is ugly. But recognizing that we are sinners, that we are still works in progress, can be a beautiful thing in the context of the church as we see God working in us, making us more into the image of Christ. Came across this quote by Herman Vitsius, who's a Puritan writer writing really specifically about the Apostles' Creed, but in the writing about the church, he says this: the church is far more glorious within than without. Just like the tabernacle erected by Moses, which was covered without with ram skins and badger skins, while within it was adorned with fine linen, purple, gold, and jewels. He then goes on to contrast that with Jesus, contrast Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees, who were all cleaned up on the outside. They looked really good outwardly, but inwardly they were full of dead people's bones and they were full of uncleanness. So in some sense, it's to the glory of God that yes, we might look ugly to the watching world in one sense because we're full of sinful people, but as we get to know one another, as we grow in this fellowship, as we are able to see one another take maybe baby steps of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, putting sin to death. Isn't that a beautiful thing to watch in the life of a church? To see God work to make us holy. This is what God's purpose is through us. Even in that great passage in Ephesians 5, which we often think about in the context of marriage, and rightly so, but to understand that human marriage is a picture of what God is doing through Christ. When he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's where God in Christ by the Holy Spirit is taking us. He is taking us who now in many ways have spots and wrinkles that need to be cleansed. He is working in us to make us holy and without blemish. That is the beauty of the life of the church, the sanctifying ministry of the church. And then, of course, we're not to be content with just being ugly to the outside world. We want to obey the command of Christ to let our light shine, to be a city on a hill that's not hidden. We want the beauty of Christ to be reflected outwardly as well, shining the light of the gospel into the surrounding places. If we're only concerned about our sanctification and we're ignorant of our responsibility to shine the light of the gospel to the watching world, or if we do the opposite and we're so committed to reaching the world that we fail to ever be sanctified within the walls here, then we are a body, but we're overdeveloped in one area and underdeveloped in another. That's both unhealthy and grotesque at the same time. We must have both of those priorities before us, being sanctified here and reaching out to the community and world around us, shining the light of the gospel. This is what God intends for us as the church. This is why God has brought us together, to be a reflection, a testimony of His glory and His grace at work in the lives of sinners, that He might continue through us, adding more and more, uniting more and more sinners into the body of Christ. I want to close just by asking a simple question for us to evaluate our own life and ministry here within the context of our church. The question is this: are you being sanctified as a result of your fellowship and communion with the church? Are you being sanctified as a result of being in fellowship and communion with this church body? If you aren't, what do you need to do to be in a better position to experience that sanctification? What's lacking? What do you need to do? What can we do to help you as a church? If you can look at your life and say, I am being sanctified by the grace of God as a result of being in fellowship with this church body, let me encourage you to press on. Don't stop. Continue in your pursuit of your own sanctification as well as pursuing the sanctification of those that are around you. We're in this together. Let us, by the grace of God, obey His command, recognizing the divine origin of the church, recognizing its universal and personal nature, and also committing ourselves to the sanctifying ministry of the church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the church. And although it is a body that is full of not yet perfected saints and sinners, we're confident that due to the fact that you created the church, you have committed yourself to the glory and good of the church, that we can trust that you are at work among us. We pray with faith that you will work in each one of our hearts and lives. Lord, show us ways that we are not functioning within the body as you have designed us to. Reveal to us perhaps the areas where we fit well. And by your Spirit, help us to pursue those, that we might be used to to see the sanctification of our brothers and sisters take place. Lord, give us the grace to commit ourselves to the body of Christ, to recognize that we are not self-sufficient. We are utterly dependent upon your grace, upon your word. We're dependent upon one another. So may we as a church fulfill our purpose that you have called us to. That we would be sanctified as we look forward to the day when we will be without spot, without blemish, pure in your sight. Lord, accomplish your purposes through us as your church, even today and this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.